Good morning, how are we? So, okay, something's going on here. All right. See this, I'm picking up on it. Everybody following in Bo's footsteps, I'm guessing. Where's Bo this morning? Got the entire congregation in shades. All right. I'm sure I'm going to find out what this is about later, but in the meantime, if I see your head tip back and your mouth open, I will still call you out for sleeping, shades or not. So go ahead and open with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4. I am going to start off by going off script, so this is going to be a little bit dangerous. I'm going to leave my notes right at the beginning, just because I just want to go a different way with how I introduce this text. So bear with me. This could get dicey. The situation is this. I want to talk about goals today, and at least that's how I want to introduce the text. The thing about goals is that we kind of all have them. They're ubiquitous. They are they're all the rage, whether you want to call them goals, whether you want to call them purposes, whether you want to call them mission, whatever. It's all just different words for the same thing. And we are inherently purposeful creatures. Even if we're not necessarily aware of our purpose, everything we do for a reason, okay? And that is exemplified in sort of the way that the culture moves and the way that everybody's kind of focused on goals right now, and specifically on not just being goal-driven, but also being sort of intentionally goal-driven, knowing what the goals are, knowing how to organize them, how to prioritize them, and how to sort of evaluate whether or not what it is you're pursuing is, in fact, in keeping with the goal that you want to meet. And so you see it in, you know, Rick Warren had this famous, purpose-driven church thing. It was like a big self-help kind of thing. You see it in Stephen Covey when he wrote his Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. They're all really getting at kind of the same thing, which is just honestly a repackaged, very basic level of understanding about being goal-oriented. And that is that you evaluate what you're doing according to the question, will this or will this not get me closer to my goal? Okay? Apart from that, what you're going to have is you're going to have sort of a hierarchy of goals. You're going to have your main overriding goal. Then you're going to have goals underneath that that will help you reach that ultimate goal. And so in the church culture, sometimes in business culture and other places, you've got kind of your mission, and then you have your, the things that fall under your mission that help you meet your mission. Okay? Well, the thing is, God has goals. God has a mission. He has a purpose. And if you want to know what his overarching mission is, his overarching goal is actually very, very simple. It's the praise of his glory. God is out for God's glory. Now, the Bible then has an entire goal behind it, like the overarching purpose. If you're reading your Bible, all of the stuff, it can get real easy to get caught up in all of the commands, all of the things that we're told to do, all of the exhortations to behave and to conduct ourselves in a certain way. But ultimately, there is a single overarching goal behind it. The big goal, as I said, is God's glory. That's the meaning of life. You don't have to go looking for it in Eastern mysticism. You don't have to go climb a mountain and talk to some guru somewhere. You don't have to watch TV shows that hopefully get at the meaning. The meaning of life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why you exist, okay? But then underneath that is the question of, okay, how does God go about doing that? And that answer also is pretty simple. God extends his glory by replicating it. He started out right in Genesis, creating man, how? In his image. And man was supposed to sort of identify the globe. He was supposed to take all of the globe into under control, under God's sovereignty, with man acting as sort of viceroy underneath God. Okay, and so man was supposed to take and tame the earth and create order and bring glory. But more than that, man was supposed to reproduce and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with what? Men? Yes, but why? To fill the earth with the glory of God. Men who are created in the image of God. Now, problem is, we broke that image to some degree through the fall, not completely shattered, but distorted, messed up. Men still bear the image of God, and yet it is a marred image. It's an image that's unclear. It's rather like a broken mirror. You can see, pieces, but it's distorted, and it's kind of all over the place. Every command in the Bible ultimately is about restoring the image of God by, in the New Testament, we understand, evincing and becoming conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. Okay? So Jesus is what we were supposed to be, but weren't. And our goal now is to reconform, to come back into conformity with the image of Jesus Christ. And so when you read a letter like Philippians, you understand that Paul has a goal. And that goal, in the micro sense, is to we saw last week, maybe the super zoomed in micro sense was to get to Euodia and Syntyche and to say, hey guys, listen, we really need to resolve this division between you. Unity is essential in the body. We really need to get over this this forgetting of the mind of Christ and get you guys back on track and back together. In a broader sense, you could say that his goal within Philippians was ultimately to promote unity, to promote... I'm sorry, I just saw Wes's shirt. To promote unity, y'all can look at it later. To promote unity, to promote a regathering of the church under this sort of mind of Christ, which throughout this letter has been presented to us as walking worthy of the gospel, self-forgetful humility, preferring one another is more important than ourselves. Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's setting aside our rights for the sake of others. It's all of that. Or some people have said, okay, well, the goal of Philippians is joy. It's the letter of joy, after all. And so Paul is going through all of Philippians saying, be joyful, rejoice in the Lord, do these kinds of things. And that's all true. But Paul's ultimate goal, the reason Philippians was written, the reason 1 Corinthians was written, and 2 Corinthians, and Colossians, and Romans, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Timothy, and Titus, and all of the others, was that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. Okay, that's the big goal. And so if you ask me, what is Philippians about? My answer would be, it's about being conformed to the image of Christ. It's about becoming more like Jesus. Okay? And so when we come now to this text in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, we understand that Paul's kind of given his main message of this letter, which is walk worthy of the gospel, have the mind of Christ, be in unity, prefer one another is more important than yourselves. That's kind of the overarching message of the letter. And yet, he's not getting off topic here when we go to these sort of concluding comments. In fact, some of the most memorable verses of this book are yet to be seen. So between now and the end of the book, we're going to find verses that, you know, half you guys memorized when you were in Awana, because this is like important stuff, eloquence in this letter in particular that jumps out at us from this chapter. So these are not afterthoughts. But what Paul's going to do today is he's going to give us kind of rapid-fire closing comments, okay? His main point's been covered elsewhere, but he's going to rattle off a few other things. And so it'd be like if I wrote to you a letter and I really wanted to address one main thing, but, you know, there are some other things that I just really wanted to mention. It's just I'm running out of time and I'm running out of space, and so I'm going to write them out, but I'm not going to develop them to the same degree that I did before. Well, that's kind of where we're getting at. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to rattle off 7 commands, okay? But I want you to understand that these commands are not like new topics. They're not going in a new direction. They're not scattershot, even though they may feel that way at first. They're after the same goal that the entire rest of the letter was, which is conformity with the image of Jesus Christ. So I've titled the sermon, Not What's... Oh, no, there it is. Okay, it's little. 7 steps closer. What Paul's doing is he's giving us 7 steps to get closer to being like Christ, all right? And so I really want us to see it that way, in the same way that we've seen the entire rest of the letter. And so what we're going to do is read this text together, beginning in verse 4, and just walk through these 7 steps closer to the image of Christ, what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, which is, in essence, to have the mind of Christ, which is to be like Christ. Okay, so begin with me in verse 4, and let's read it together. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. Lord, we come this morning as we always come, needy, asking for, by your Spirit, open hearts, receptive ears, that your words might fall on fertile soil. And we pray that as we study and as we read, that you would convict where conviction needs to be, that you would encourage where encouragement needs to be, that you would conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, which is the overarching goal, that in conformity to him we might glorify you. And we'll ask all these things in his name. Amen. Okay, so just going to jump right in. First thing, seven steps closer to Jesus Christ. And the first of these seven steps closer to Christ likeness is found in verse 4. Again, take a look with me at verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." That's step one, closer to being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And step two is also found in verse 4. And again, I will say, rejoice. So step one is rejoice always. And step two is rejoice. One of my sons can be a little bit spacey at times. I will leave names out of this, but he'll know who he is. Since he was a little bitty guy, I can send him upstairs to do something. I would say, hey, go get mom's phone from upstairs and bring it down, or go brush your teeth, or go put your shoes on, or whatever the case may be. And he will immediately, yes, sir, run upstairs. And then I just wait at the foot of the stairs because I know about 10, 15 seconds later, he's going to come back down and go, wait, Dad, what was I supposed to be doing? Okay. Now you might laugh and you might say, well, actually, he wasn't really listening, and I've said that to him before. But before we, you know, go worrying about specks and eyes, the truth of the matter is a lot of us are like that, right? Like, you'll sit in here under a sermon each week, and you'll hear what I'm preaching. You'll hear the word of God. You'll say yes and amen. And by the time you get to the car, it's like, wait, Father, what was I supposed to be doing? Right? I mean, this is kind of how we do things. And so because of that, you know, going to get a phone or going to put your socks on or whatever the case may not be considered to be something that was super important, but, you know, brushing your teeth kind of is, right? And so it's become a running joke in our house that now, because of the fact that my son has a little bit of a spacey affect when it comes to these kinds of things, my wife will tell him, you need to go brush your teeth before bed. And as he leaves, again, not mentioning any names, I will say, I'll say, hey, he'll turn around and say, yes. I'll say, go brush your teeth. Dad, mom just said that. I know. Go do it twice. That's what I would say. Go brush your teeth twice. And it's gotten to be such a running thing that Nikki will say it, and now he'll look at me to wait for me to say the same thing. Okay? Go brush your teeth twice. Sometimes things are important and they just need to be repeated because we can be forgetful, fickle people. Amen? So Paul says, rejoice, and we go, yes, sir. And he goes, wait, rejoice. Okay, that's step one and step two. Rejoice and rejoice. Sometimes we need to be reminded. Let me ask you, do you ever forget to rejoice always? Always? Can circumstances and distractions cause you to forget joy? Well, of course they can. This isn't the first time Paul's issued a similar command in this letter, is it? This is the letter of joy, after all, right? In chapter 2, verse 17, Paul told the Philippians that no matter his circumstances, even though he was imprisoned at the time of this writing, he was rejoicing and sharing his joy with them. In the very next verse, in chapter 2, verse 18, he told them that they should share their joy with him. And in 3:1, he said, rejoice in the Lord. And then he went on to say, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard to you. I'm going to repeat this over and over, Paul says. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And then, as if to illustrate the truth of that statement, that it's no trouble to him to repeat it and it's a safeguard to us, here in 4:4, he writes the same thing again, not once, but twice. Rejoice in the Lord. Right? Now, notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, rejoice in your circumstances. He didn't say rejoice. He didn't say rejoice in your circumstances. Listen, sometimes it's hard to find joy in our circumstances. Sometimes we go through seasons that make it particularly difficult to remember to rejoice. But the call to rejoicing that Paul issues here is always in season, no matter our circumstances. Because the joy we're called to here is not joy in our circumstances. It's joy in what? The Lord. And that means when Paul says always, he actually means always. Paul's calling us to rejoice in something more permanent than our circumstances. He's calling us to take joy in something immovable, someone immovable, immutable, unchangeable. And so in the midst of uncertainty, we can take joy in the Lord precisely because he is the one certainty we have in this life. He is the one thing that is absolutely sure. Let all circumstances unravel. Find yourself in a prison facing a possible capital sentence and the death that follows. Find yourself suffering at the hands of physical and social persecution, at the hands of a world that hated Christ and therefore hates his followers. Those were the circumstances faced by Paul and the Philippians, right? But you've got your own. Find yourself bearing up under the weight of a troubled relationship. Find yourself increasing in seeing the moral degradation all around you. Find yourself without a job or with seemingly insurmountable health problems. Find yourself in isolation because of COVID-19 or whatever the next great crisis is, right? Whatever it is, hear me here, the Lord is the great qualifier of it. He is the great even so. Let me explain what I mean. When circumstances overflow with uncertainty and trouble as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can say, even so, what I have in the Lord can never fade, can never spoil, can never expire, can never become expired or uncertain. It can never become corrupted. It can't be destroyed. It can't even be altered by my circumstances. Nothing can touch what I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace that's yours in Christ is indestructible, utterly unrelated to your circumstances. It's uninterruptible, it's uncorruptible, it's unchangeable, it's invincible. Sure, I'm in prison now, but even so, the Lord made me free indeed, and no matter what happens in the near term, my eternity is secure and free in him. Sure, I'm subject to persecution now, but even so, the Lord has promised to put all his enemies under his feet, and I need only wait patiently, rejoicing in the promise of that day, and knowing that light momentary affliction is producing in me a weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Sure, I may have strained relationships now. I may have health problems now. I may be watching morality crumble all around me now. I may face any number of catastrophes in a fallen world now. But even so, a day is coming. Amen? And even now, I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I have redemption through his blood. I have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I've obtained an inheritance in heaven through Christ. And I've been sealed with the Holy Spirit as a down payment and pledge of that future inheritance. And what's more, I'm convinced that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's worth rejoicing in, is it not? And at what point, at what circumstance in your life does any of that change? It doesn't. Which means that you can rejoice in those things, whatever the circumstances are. So whatever the circumstances I may find myself in, even so, I can rejoice in the Lord always. Only it's not enough to say that I can rejoice in the Lord. I must rejoice in the Lord. Notice, this is a command. It's not a suggestion. And Paul's repeated it throughout the course of this letter. But how can Paul command joy? Well, because rejoicing in the Lord isn't first a matter of sentiment or emotion or feeling. It's a matter of trust that gives way to those other things. Do I really trust his promises? Do I really trust his goodness? Do I really trust his power? Do I really trust his sovereignty and providence? Do I really trust that he's infinitely better than my worst circumstances are bad? Paul commands us, rejoice. And then he commands again, rejoice. And then again, and then one more time, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say rejoice. The thing about the covenant relationship we're in with Christ is that it isn't a covenant of mere duty and religious obligation. We're to delight in Christ. We're to be engaged in a joy-filled relationship with Christ. Okay? How many husbands and wives in this room want to be in a marriage of duty and obligation? Sound like fun? Yeah? Well, guess I'm supposed to kiss you now. Right? No, we're supposed to be in covenant relationships that are joy-filled, that are relational, that are personal. And the relationship and the covenant we're called into with Christ is no exception to that. We're not about duty and religious obligation. We're to have our affections centered on Christ. He's to be the object of our joy and the center of our devotion, the sphere and terminus of our rejoicing. And if we love him, if we trust him, if we believe in him, we will rejoice in him always. So Paul commands it. This is the kind of relationship you're supposed to be in. Because while circumstances come and go, and while things go from bad to good and back again, the Lord, the rock, is constant. He's unchanging. He's never waxing and waning. He's the perfect, constant source and cause for rejoicing, always, without exception. So that's Paul's first step closer to Christ and his second step. And to say the same things is no trouble for him, and it's a safeguard for you. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then his third step is found in verse 5. Take a look. Verse 5, the first part says simply, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. So step 3, closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, closer to being like him, is simply this: be gentle. Now, there are actually two ways you could understand the word translated gentle here. It could be rendered gentle, but it could also be rendered reasonable. Okay? Now, in both cases, though, the sense is to be forbearing or yielding, or you could even maybe say courteous. As a follower of Christ, you should be marked by, we'll just say, a reasonable gentleness. Okay? Which means you're not unreasoned, you're not reactionary, you're not unthinking, but there is a reasonable forbearance in you. There's a reasonable gentleness in you. When people think of you, what would they say? Would they say that you're gentle, that you're reasonable, that you're forbearing? Or would they use words like combative or unreasonable or unyielding or cold or stubborn? Would they see you as the kind of person who would judge them harshly or as the kind of person who cares enough about them to be concerned about the sin in their lives for their sake? Now, notice the contrast I just made there. I did not say, would they see you as the kind of person who would judge them harshly or the kind of person who would just wink at their sin and not mention it and act like it's totally okay? Okay? Those are not valid, contrary positions, okay? Sin is sin. But would they see you as the kind of person who harshly would judge them or as the kind of person who would be concerned about their sin for their sake? Okay? I am worried about you for your own well-being. Not because I just want to bash you or because I want you out, beat up against the wall because you're a dirty sinner, which usually just means you don't sin the same way I do. Right? Okay, and so how would people see you in that respect? Would people think of you as one who wants what's best for them or what's best for you? Now, please understand, as I'm talking about this, gentle doesn't mean pushover. Gentle doesn't mean doormat. It doesn't mean weak, okay? Jesus was gentle and meek. And we know from other texts like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, where Paul appeals to the meekness and gentleness of Christ using the noun form of this word, that that's what Paul's calling us to here, is Christ-like gentleness, Christ-like meekness. And yet when we look at Christ, we see clearly that meekness and gentleness by no means mean weakness or spinelessness or ambivalence. The meek and gentle Jesus at times referred to the religious elites as whitewashed tombs, as broods of vipers, to their face. Not exactly what you would call a seeker-sensitive message, right? There were times he told some of them they were sons of Satan. That's John chapter 8, verse 44. He turned over the tables of the money changers. He called sin, sin. Jesus wasn't weak on sin. He wasn't nice in a contemporary sentimental kind of way of, that we think of as nice. In fact, I think a lot of people in well-intentioned desire to follow in the footsteps of Jesus end up being nicer than he was. Nice, right? Because it's unloving, I guess, to call out sin, except Jesus did it all the time, and he was the example of love. Okay? And so understand that meekness, gentleness, reasonableness does not mean weakness. It does not mean soft squishiness. But Jesus, although he had a backbone, although he called sin sin, although he stood on truth, yet predominantly was still known, was still characterized by those who wrote, wow, having trouble getting that word out. Those who wrote of him as gentle, as meek. That was the predominant characteristic that marked him. He was still marked by forbearance and by yielding reasonableness. And so just like we see him speaking to some and calling them whitewashed tombstones and broods of vipers and sons of Satan, there are other times where we see something different. He didn't treat the Samaritan woman, for instance, with harsh condemnation. He didn't scoff at the woman caught in adultery. He didn't cast vitriol at the swindler Zacchaeus, right? He called Levi, the tax collector, to be one of his disciples. He didn't revile the rich young ruler who loved his stuff more than he loved the Lord. Jesus said this was a tragedy. He looked at these people and he did, in some cases, tell them, go and sin no more. Not, you're okay, I'm okay. Go and sin no more. But they were met with gentleness, with reasonableness, with forbearance. And so he was meek, he was gentle, he was reasonable, but he was also resolute. He was uncompromising on sin, but concerned for the sinner. He was righteous, but humbly so, and loving. He was reasonably gentle and gently reasonable. And Paul says, be like that. Be like that. Be gentle. Be reasonable. Let people see you behave like Jesus behaved. Let them see you as reasonable, forbearing, courteous, loving, concerned, but also firm, uncompromising on holiness and truth, but seasoned with salt and speaking the truth in love. And he goes on to give us the motivator for doing that. In the last part of verse 5, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Now, again, this can be understood in one of two ways. It can be near in terms of proximity, that is, he is physically close, or it can be near in terms of time. Now, if you force me to take a side, I'd take the time side, that the Lord is near in the sense that he's coming soon, that he's going to be here soon. There's enough emphasis on our future hope throughout this letter to sort of push me in that direction. But I don't think it's necessarily, I got a little ahead of myself there. I don't think it's necessary to take a side. I don't think it's necessary to decide between these two things because both of them are true and both ought to be enough to motivate us to this gentleness as well as all of the other things that Paul has called us to throughout the course of this letter. Let me ask you, when it comes to proximal nearness, that physical nearness of Christ, would a constant sense of the Lord's proximal nearness change the way you behaved and conducted yourself when no one was looking? Would it change the way that you behaved when you thought you were alone? If you really believed that the Lord is always with you, as he promised to be, if you really believed that the Spirit of the Lord indwells you, as he tells us that he does, if you really believed that the Lord was so near as to be ever present with you wherever you are, and that you were cognizant and conscious of that at all times, as you would be as if Jesus were physically standing in the room next to you and you could see him, how would it change your conduct? How would it change the way that you behave? And I don't mean just because of a healthy fear that he's watching. I'm not talking about necessarily just sort of a punitive, he's watching over you, waiting for you to slip up kind of thing. Although to the degree that that might help you avoid sin, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Now, there are some people that would disagree with me, but I think a healthy fear in that regard is perfectly okay, as long as it helps you avoid sin. How would you discipline your thoughts, for instance, if you knew they could be seen by others, and particularly by the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you work really hard to keep your thoughts under control? I think you probably would. How would you treat sinners, particularly those, again, who sin differently than you do, if you knew that Jesus, the friend of sinners, was there watching? How would you change the tone of your social media posts if Jesus was your friend and he was going to read everything you posted? How would it change the things you posted? Would you be less reactionary? Would you be more reasonable? So the negative side of this is not to be disregarded. It can be helpful because Jesus does see your thoughts, and he is there when you interact with sinners, and he does know what you said and how you said it to that idiot on Facebook. Right? He knows all of these things. But I'm talking about the positive sense too. Like, what if you really believed that the Lord was there walking through that difficult circumstance by your side? What if you really believed that the Spirit was in you, empowering you to will and to do according to God's good pleasure? Would that lessen your tendency to say, I can't? I just can't get it right? What if you really believed you're not battling sin alone? What if you really believed that you could tap into supernatural power, divine power within you to fight the battles that you fight on a daily basis? What if you really understood that the indwelling Spirit is there to empower you to respond to unreason and harshness with reason and gentleness, among other things? But likewise, what impact would the Lord's temporal nearness have? So, proximal nearness, would that help us to conduct ourselves better if we had a conscious understanding that the Lord is proximally near? Yeah. But what impact would the Lord's temporal nearness have on your life and conduct? If you really believed the Lord was going to return sometime very soon, what would it change about your life? Let me ask you, would it give you a greater sense of urgency around evangelism, particularly for those whom you care about most who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you be more motivated to just break through the awkwardness and the difficulty and just share the gospel with those people? Would you be more urgent about it? Would it give you a sense of a need to be more winsome and less combative, less interested in winning the argument and more interested in winning the person? I mean, it's a possibility. Would it change your priorities? Are there things that you treat as incredibly important right now? Whether you would think of them as a top priority or not, they command all of your time, they command all of your focus, they command all of who you are. Would you treat those things the same way if you thought Jesus was coming back next week or next month or tomorrow? If you thought he was coming soon, would your priorities change? Is there some sin you're harboring? Something that you need to repent of that you'd get a lot more serious about repenting of if you thought Jesus was coming any day now, any moment now. Well, Paul says the Lord is near. The Lord is near. And so whatever changes it would make to really believe that, believe it and make them. The Lord is near. He's near proximally, literally near in space, and he's near temporally. Near in time. In the person of the Spirit, he's with you always, even to the end of the age, and he's physically coming soon. So let that conviction drive your conduct. Let it dictate your priorities, and let it create an urgency around walking worthy of the gospel and possessing the mind of Christ. So step one and step two, rejoice and rejoice. Step three, be gentle, be reasonable. And you're doing all of this as you do it all, both what comes before this and what comes after. Do it all with the knowledge that the Lord is near. And then step four in verse six, take a look. Be anxious for nothing. All right, Paul's going to get a little meddlesome here. Or I might get a little meddlesome just commenting on Paul. This word is used 19 times in the New Testament. And in most of those cases, the word translated anxious here is translated worry. As in Matthew 6:27, in which the Lord says, "Who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life?" Who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? Now, full disclosure, I'm a worrier. Big time. If my grandmother was here, she would give a loud amen to that. My worry used to drive her completely insane. She would just so frustrated with my wearing. I don't think she was angry with me. I don't think she was frustrated because she felt put out in any way. She was concerned for me because she saw the toll that worrying took on me. And so she told me that worrying was about as effective as trying to solve a math problem by chewing bubble gum. And she was right. She was usually right. The thing about worrying is this. You can't be consumed with worry and rejoicing in the Lord at the same time. You can't be convinced of the Lord's nearness and filled with anxiety simultaneously. If he's near and you're taking joy in him, what's there to be worried about? If you trust him and you believe that he's sovereign, what's there to be anxious for? This was the message the Lord gave in Matthew 6 around the verse that I just quoted. Why don't you turn with me there and let's just be reminded of it. Go to Matthew 6. And again, I'm going to reiterate time and time again that I'm preaching to me here. Okay, this is me. We're in this together. But Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, this is the message surrounding that verse that I just quoted for you. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Okay, now this is not an unfamiliar passage. We've all seen it. We all know what it teaches. We've all heard these words 100 times if we've heard them once. We're not new to any of this. But I want you to notice something in particular. Notice how Jesus opens this passage in the first words of verse 25. For this reason. For what reason? Well, in order to answer that question, we've got to go to the broader context. What's he just been talking about? Verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Now, okay, let's stop there and let's talk about the fact that he's been talking about the contrast of trying to serve God and wealth simultaneously, of trying to go after wealth and trying to go after riches. And he's saying you can't pursue materialism and God at the same time. You can't serve two masters. But the principle is what he's referring to, that you can't serve two masters. Now, that's not only true when it comes to wealth. The fact is, in any circumstance, you can't serve two masters. And so, based on that principle, because you can't serve two masters, for this reason, I say to you, everything that follows after verse 24. Because you're going to wind up trying to serve two masters. So he'd been talking about specifically the mutual exclusivity of serving God and wealth, but the principle extends beyond money. You can't worry after it and be anxious after something and faithfully serve God at the same time, because whatever you're anxious about or worried after will consume your attention and command your conduct. And I'm speaking from experience. I've been here. Worry robs you of the joy and focus that that Paul's been calling us to throughout the entirety of this letter. Now, again, I can give my amen to that from experience, and you probably can too. Bottom line on this is this: anxiety is a secondary emotion. It's an indicator of a deeper problem. Okay? Dig deep, and you'll find that it comes from one of four possible sources in the heart of the Christian. And again, speaking to me and you. At its root, at the root of anxiety, is the fear that God is not powerful enough, that he is not near enough, that he is not wise enough, or that he is not good enough to care for whatever it is you're worried about. Okay? That he is not wise enough, that he is not near enough, that he's not powerful enough or good enough. Let me explain. If you believe he has the power to care for you, but that he still may not for some reason, it could only be because you doubt whether he has the wisdom to know how or whether he has the power to follow through. Or, excuse me, the goodness to follow through. If you believe that he's wise enough to know how, but you still doubt whether he will, it can only be because you doubt whether he has the power to do what needs doing for you or the goodness to do it. If you believe that he's good enough to do it, then it can only be that you doubt whether he lacks the power or the knowledge necessary. Or in all cases, if he's all of the rest, perhaps you doubt his nearness. Maybe it's simply that he takes no notice of you, that he hasn't understood what you need, and he doesn't know what's going on in your life, and he's got other and more important things to deal with. And we know intellectually, of course, that God is all-powerful, that he's all-wise, that he's all-good, that he's near to every person who is called by his name. But at the heart level, at the deepest parts of us, in our hearts and minds, we're fickle, forgetful, doubtful people, are we not? This is all of us, right? There's not a person in this room that this isn't addressing. And this is why Paul has to remind us by way of command, don't doubt. Don't be anxious for anything. Worry about nothing. And by the way, nothing means nothing. Well, I've lost my job. What about finances? Nothing. Well, this relationship that I'm in, nothing. But what about my health? Nothing. Oh, but COVID, nothing. Be anxious, worry about nothing. Be reasonable, yes. Okay, this doesn't mean, there's nothing biblical about let go and let God. Okay? But what this is talking about is anxiousness. This is talking about fixation. This is talking about worrying. Be anxious, worry for nothing. For nothing. Now, that's easy to say, it's hard to do. Right? No one's pretending otherwise. Again, you're getting this from a certified worrier, okay? But here's the thing. If the Lord is powerful enough, if he's wise enough, if he's good enough to meet all of our needs and take better care of us than we're able to do ourselves, we have nothing to worry about. We have nothing to worry about, especially when he's near enough to hear the cries of his children. Hence the fifth step, also in verse 6, and notice the comprehensiveness of both sides of this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Be anxious for nothing, step 4. Pray for everything, step 5. You notice how comprehensive that is? Be anxious for how much? Nothing. Pray for how much? Everything. Now, here's what it comes down to. We can carry our cares on our own, or we can let God carry them. That's pretty much what it comes down to. Nanny used to tell me, again, worries about as effective as trying to solve a math problem by chewing bubblegum, and then she would say, give it to the Lord, son. He's up all night anyway. Usually as she was wandering off to her bedroom to go to sleep because she was exasperated with me. Okay? Give it to God. He's up all night anyway. That was an Alabama woman's way to say what Paul's saying right here. Those anxieties, those worries, give them to God. He's wise enough to know what to do with them. He's good enough to know what's best. He's powerful enough to follow through unerringly. All things, by the way, you can't claim. All things, by the way, you can't claim, which means he's better equipped to handle it than you are anyway. Prayer and supplication are, in this text, in some ways synonymous, but the second word, supplication, carries the sense of an urgent need set before the Lord. It's not only talking with God, but pleading with him, which means we don't have to qualify our prayers. I hear that a lot. Christians hedge their prayers often. Lord, please give me this, but if it be your will not to do so, then give me whatever you want. And okay, that's good. And I think that's okay, but it's not necessary. Okay, when my children want something from me, when Micah wants ice cream, he doesn't come to me and go, dear father, if you might be so kind as to give me some ice cream, I would love to have it. But if not, your will be done. I understand completely. I will submit. No, he just says, can I have some ice cream? Right? We don't have to hedge our prayers before God. We can plead with him for what we want. But in pleading with him for what we want. Notice that Paul doesn't just address the act of praying, but the attitude of it. We pray with thanksgiving. We pray not because God is ignorant of our needs, but so that we can cast our assurances, our anxieties upon him. And so prayer is the act of offloading our cares onto a loving Father more able to handle them than we are. And if he's all good, and if he's all powerful, and if he's all wise, and if he's near enough to hear, then we can be trusted, then he can be trusted to unfailingly answer our prayers in the best way possible for our good and his glory. God doesn't need our permission to carry out his will. He's gonna carry out his will. So if he's going to answer all of our prayers, we can plead unqualified prayers. We can plead unhedged prayers and trust that God is going to answer those prayers in the best possible way, which, by the way, sometimes means not like we wanted. Not like we wanted. But always means exactly like we needed. Exactly like we needed. And for that, we pray and we gratefully trust him to answer. Now, if you're anything like me in retrospect, some of the things that you have to be most grateful about in the Lord are the prayers that he didn't answer the way you wanted him to at the time you prayed them. Amen? I can look back over my life and I can see a number of ways in which God was gracious enough, loved me enough not to give me what I wanted because it would have been bad for me. And so sometimes he loves us too much to give us what we ask for, but always we can be grateful for his wise, loving, powerful provision and providence. And here's the neatest part. If we'll cast all our anxieties on him, and if we'll trust him gratefully for the outcome, truly believing that he works all things for the good of those whom he loves and those who are called according to his purposes, then we'll find a reward in it. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now notice, this isn't worldly peace. Worldly peace has to be guarded. This peace guards us. You see the difference? And it guards us in the same place that our doubts arise from, our hearts and minds, the inner man, the deepest part of us. So this is an incomprehensible peace in the same way that joy in the Lord is oftentimes an incomprehensible joy, because it's peace that defies circumstances. It's peace that sings, even so, it is well with my soul. Regardless, it is well with my soul. And maybe you'd say, Pastor Matt, this sounds great, but I've given my cares to the Lord through prayer and I received no peace. I still struggled with the anxieties and the cares that I brought before him. Now, Nanny wasn't inspired, but she was near enough to the next best thing as far as I'm concerned. And one of the things she would have told you, as she did me many times, is, well, you may have told him you were anxious, but you didn't give him your anxieties. You may have told him you were anxious, but you didn't give him your anxiety. She used to say, son, when you give something to someone, you don't just run and take it back at the next opportunity. You give it for good. And she would say that. Guess why? Because I used to just run and take it back. Next opportunity I had, I'd run and pick it right back up. Thanks for watching that for me, God. I got it from here. Right? It's foolishness. But I used to do it all the time, and I'm guessing that you've done some of the same. Casting your anxieties on the Lord means they're not yours to take up anymore. They don't belong to you anymore. You've given them away, so let him have them. In everything, everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, meaning I'm giving this to you, Lord, and I'm trusting you gratefully to own it and to take care of it. Let your request be made known to the Lord and then trust him to answer, hear me, perfectly. Every time. Does that mean trust him to give you exactly what you wanted? No. It means trust him to answer perfectly every time. And then the peace of God will be yours. Now, again, this is hard. I'm not pretending this is easy. But the Lord is near to you. The Lord is empowering you. The Lord is helping you. Believe that. Press into that. Let that knowledge change you and guide you. And while you do, be helped by step 6 in verse 8. Take a look. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Step 8, simply stated, keep your mind straight. Step 5. Keep your mind straight. 6, don't correct me. I'm preaching here. No, okay. Step 6 in verse 8. That's where I got the 8 from. Okay, step 6, keep your mind straight. In another letter in 2 Corinthians 10:5, to be precise, Paul says, we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, I don't think the words that Paul uses here require much in the way of explanation, but you can use this as a tool. When you're tempted to anxiety and to worry, give those worries to the Lord and then think through this mental checklist. Is this true? What I'm worried about, is it true to begin with? Is it honorable? Is it right? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it of good repute? Is it excellent and worthy of praise? And if not, what is? What can I dwell on that is all of those things? Or let me ask it like this. Who can I dwell on that is all of those things? Who can I dwell on that is all of those things? I'm convinced that if I gave as much attention to dwelling on and meditating on and focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ as I have given to worrying over things that I have no control over and no ability to affect over the course of my entire life, I'd be pious on a level to rival the greatest men of God in history. Amen? How about you? Yeah, like if I spent half as much time meditating on the Lord, focusing on Him, fixating on Him, dwelling on Him, as I do dwelling on things that I've worried about over the years, I'd be so much further along in my sanctification than I am now. And I'm not talking about self-serving religiosity. I'm talking about true piety. I'm talking about actual devotion and conformity to Christ. That's what we're called to do here. That's what we're being exhorted to here. Get your mind straight. Take every thought captive. Dwell on these things that Christ exemplified. And the easiest and best way to do that is to dwell on Christ Himself. In fact, for all these, I'm giving you 7 steps. I could just say, be like Christ. Be like Jesus. I mean, that's the reason I sort of changed the way I wanted to introduce this text, because you can really just boil it down to that. Be like Jesus to the praise of God's glory. This just tells us what He was like. Okay, now, once again, what this means is that dwelling on 2 things mentally is rather like trying to serve 2 masters. It's near enough to impossible to do. You can't dwell on 2 things. You can't focus and concentrate on 2 things, which means if you give your worries to the Lord and then dwell on the power, goodness, wisdom, and nearness of Christ, on what's true, on what's honorable, on what's right, on what's pure, on what's lovely, on what's of good repute, on what's excellent and praiseworthy, there just won't be any room left for worry. Now, once again, saying it's one thing, doing it's another thing, right? It's really hard to discipline your thoughts and take them captive. It's really hard to change the direction of your heart when your heart is fixated on its concerns. No one's saying this is easy. I don't want the message you're getting to be, oh, you're anxious? Well, cut it out. That's not the message here, okay? There used to be a Saturday, I think it was Saturday Night Live skit, where there was a therapist and somebody would walk in his office and say, this is the problem I'm having. And he goes, is that hurting? And she would say, yeah. Well, quit it! That'll be $50 or whatever, okay, that's not the message here. I'm still working on this myself, and I imagine I will be until my sanctification is complete. But the reality, though, is that while it's hard, it is part of sanctification. And with the Spirit's help, it's possible to make progress. It's just going to take a lot of practice, which leads to the 7th and final step closer to Christ's likeness in verse 9. These things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. What's the word? Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, the things they've seen in Paul are the very things Paul's talking about here. These 7 steps closer to Christ, and also all of the things he's talked about up to this point. They're going to take some practice. Listen, you were born a sinner. That's a biblical fact. I hate to break it to you, but every single person in this room is a sinner. I've only recently begun hearing people who controvert that fact. People who say things like, I'm no sinner. I've never committed sin. Really? Let me ask your wife. Okay. Yeah, no. You were born a sinner. But, and hear me on this because this is important, you weren't born as good at sinning as you got later. Okay? You were born a sinner, but while you were born a sinner, you became an expert sinner, a practiced sinner. Before Christ graciously saved you, you had made a habit of sin. And to quote a wise man from before the start of this service, old habits die hard, right? You had made a habit of sin. And old habits die hard. You may have gotten into the habit of letting your circumstances rob you of joy. You're going to have to practice and form new habits. You may have gotten into the habit of responding to vitriol with vitriol or to unreason with unreason. You're going to have to practice and form new habits. You may have gotten into a habit of carrying your own worries and anxieties. And listen to me, that was a learned behavior. You don't see a whole lot of small children who are burdened with worry and anxiety, do you? We have a word for small children. We call them carefree. Don't we? But at some point out of your childhood or somewhere along the way within your childhood, at some point you picked up a burden. You weren't carefree anymore. You picked something up. And then before you put that one down, you picked up another one and then another. And even though you became crushed under the weight of those burdens like Christian on his way from the city of destruction to the celestial city, you couldn't seem to stop picking up more burdens. You're going to have to practice giving those burdens to a God who cares for you, really giving them and taking every thought captive to dwell on the things of Christ. You're going to have to practice that because you've gotten into the habit of not giving those burdens to anyone, of hoarding them on your back and trying to carry them yourself. You're going to have to form a new habit. And that takes effort. That takes work. That takes time. This isn't a hear-it message. This is a do-it message. But once again, just because sometimes we forget and need to hear things repeated, Paul reminds you in the midst of this, you're not doing it alone. He says at the end of the verse there, the God of peace will be with you. The Lord is near. Psalm 121 reads, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. In other words, he's powerful enough to help me. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He's up all night. That's what Nanny said, right? The Lord is your keeper. He's your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Do you believe it? Do you trust it? Do you believe it in your heart and in your mind, in the very depths of your soul? Because if you do, the God of peace will be with you. And the peace which passes all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Do you believe it? Can I just tell you, graciously, in love? You don't. Not enough. Not completely. Not really. Not yet. There's not a person in this room who is absolutely sold out and convinced on this. If you were, you'd have no worries, no anxieties, no nothing, never. Just unassailable peace. I don't know. Maybe there's someone. I've met a couple. I think I have. But this is why Paul generally has to remind us of this. So, brothers and sisters, let me remind you. He's good. He's powerful. He's wise. He's near. And he's able. To an extent you could never possibly be. You'd have to be a fool to hold on to your own concerns and anxieties when you could give them to someone infinitely more capable to handle them than yourself. Believe it. Pray that he'll help you to believe it in the very depths of your soul, so that in believing, in fully trusting, your heart and your mind might be guarded by the peace that passes all understanding. And that, being anxious for nothing, praying for everything, dwelling on goodness and practicing holiness, you might rejoice in the Lord always and be seven steps closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray, and then there's going to be food and stuff, I hear. Lord God, this is a text that when reading it comes off encouraging, and it comes off almost light, maybe because of our familiarity with it. And yet, in really considering it, Lord, this is a heavy text because it asks of us what is impossible to do without your help. And so we pray for your help, and we ask that by the power of your Spirit, that you would relieve our anxieties, that you would convince us of your goodness, of your power, of your nearness, and of your wisdom to be able to handle the things that we worry about. And that having given them to you, we would trust that your answers to those prayers and those supplications are in fact perfect, even if they're not what we asked for. That we would be able to rejoice that what you gave us was better than what we wanted, even maybe before we see how, just out of our faith and trust in you. Help us, Lord, in each of these seven things we've seen today, to emulate and to be conformed to and to evince Jesus Christ for the praise of your glory. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.